Jesus, it's an incredible honor that we have to come into the very throne room of God because of the blood that you shed 2,000 years ago. We thank you again this morning that you came and you conquered death through death, rising again. We pray, Jesus, as we come to your word now, that you would revive our hearts, that you would breathe fresh life into us this morning. You are the creator and you are the re-creator. And so we ask, Jesus, that you would come and recreate our hearts afresh this morning. May we honor you. May we bring glory to you through our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This isn't specifically a Palm Sunday sermon. It's not exactly a text that you would choose for that. But we've been in the book of James, and I wanted to continue here this week. And next week, we're going to do Easter specifically. But this week, I want to invite you to open your Bibles up to James chapter 5. You'll see that on page 856 if you're looking in a pew Bible in front of you. And as you turn there, let me paint a backdrop for you with a bit of Niagara Falls history. In the late 1800s, William T. Love planned to build a canal. You may or may not know this. He wanted to connect the Niagara River to Lake Ontario. And the project was started, it was passed and it was started. A huge hole was dug, and then people realized, hey, if we do this, there's going to be no more Niagara Falls. And so the project was stopped. The hole began to fill with water, and nobody thought anything of it until in the 1940s, the Hooker Chemical Company bought the site to use as a waste dump. By 1953, 21,000 tons of toxic chemicals had been dumped into the pit. When it was full, it was covered with 6 meters of dirt and clay and sprinkled with topsoil. Everything looked great. Can you hear the violin horror music starting to play? At exactly the same time, the New York town of Niagara Falls experienced this boom, and they began looking for new sites to expand their residential sector. Eventually, the school district looked at purchasing this beautiful 16-acre plot of land previously known as the Hooker Chemical Grounds. Chemical company wanted to be a good neighbor, and so they deeded the entire property to the district for a single dollar with the limited liability clause that if anything happened here, it's not our fault. And what could possibly go wrong, right? The city excitingly began construction on a school, several parks, and a significant neighborhood where almost 900 people would live. 20 years passed without incident until in the 70s, residents of the area complained about a higher than average rate of unexplained illness, miscarriages, and cancer. Initially, the residents were sidelined by both government and the chemical company, but when investigators finally arrived, they found that water had breached the barrier, it had gotten in, and actually the chemical waste was beginning to rise to the surface. Swimming pools were actually popping out of their foundation. There were puddles on the ground and in basements. Grass and trees were turning black. Children were returning from play in the parks with burns on their hands and faces. Mass exodus ensued as residents realized that the neighborhood they desired to live in, the new school that they really wanted their kids to attend, the organic vegetables they were eating from their own gardens were actually killing them. Now, nobody enjoys finding out that the very air they're breathing is contaminated with toxic waste. My goal today is to show a parallel from James to where we in North America are all living right now. Not Prince George, but North America as a whole. The supposed blessing of wealth that we are surrounded by has actually become a silent killer. So look with me at James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This is a pretty brutal text. If you've been with us throughout the series, you know that James never minces his words, but here he uses the harshest vocabulary of his entire letter. And he describes people being corroded and consumed by fire, fattening themselves for the slaughter. A disgusting imagery. And James warns that there are people in and around the church that this is happening to. And judgment is coming. And so he urges, look at yourself and consider that Jesus is coming back. And how we've used his money determines whether or not our faith in him will work. Jesus is coming back. Now, to understand this passage, we need to read it in its context, which is both the greater letter and the immediate verses that surround this. So keep your Bibles open. First, the immediate context. It establishes that James is talking about actually the end times here. So verse 3 ends with this reference to the last days. Do you see that there? But then in the immediate context, verse 7, which is the verse that comes just after our text, reads this: "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." So Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, poor believers being persecuted by rich oppressors need encouragement. Remember, these people that James is writing to had been scattered all across Asia by persecution. And so James is saying, you know, hang in there. Justice is coming. Your oppressors are about to be slaughtered. This was an encouraging message. That's the immediate context. We also have to remember that the greater context of the book has all been about warning people in the church who think they're following Christ, but because their actions don't line up with what they believe or what they say they believe, actually they aren't following Christ. And in that light, James is warning church attenders that the way we use our money will determine whether or not a judgment day, or the day of the Lord's coming, will go well or poorly for us. What we do with our money matters. And so, the verse actually just before this section reads this: "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them." So being a Christ follower means not just avoiding sinful actions, but giving ourselves to positive things, right? Don't just avoid murdering people, actually do something good with yourself. And James' very next words are about money. So he isn't chastising Christians for wasting money. He's chastising the church for not using it right. That's the concern here. This is a different idea than I think that we're used to. Many Christians believe that because we aren't wasting our resources, we're not blowing them on, say, rampant gambling and alcohol and loose spending, we're not doing that, therefore, we're good stewards. It's kind of an either-or option. But a good steward is not someone who buries their talent in the ground. They use it. They spend it. They invest it to increase their master's kingdom. And this is what James is concerned with here. All right, so that's our context. Look back now at verse 1. "Now listen," James says, "you rich people." We'll just stop there for a second. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating because it's such a countercultural concept. All right, whenever we talk about the rich, if you ever listen to like the 1% or whatever online, it's always talking about somebody who's not us, right? We always talk that way. I mean, I grew up in a home where both my parents worked, my dad made significantly above average money. So both working, dad's making great money, but I don't ever remember thinking that we were rich. In fact, actually, money always felt tight to us. Sometimes we wore secondhand clothes. Sometimes we restricted our extracurricular activities. We looked with envy. I remember the kid in the class, Mike. He was the rich kid. He had the nice clothes. I looked with envy at him. But here's the crazy thing. This poverty mentality runs like cancer through our culture. So perhaps here you're a student here this morning. You make a few thousand dollars in the summer and you survive on student loans. Or perhaps you're on social assistance. You make a bit more than $12,000 a year. Maybe you're a single parent struggling just to put food on the table, pay the electric bill. Or maybe you're an average Canadian. You make just a little over $49,000 a year and your family brings in somewhere around $75,000. This is average Canadian. No matter where you fall, the vast majority of us come to the end of the month and there's never anything left over. Do you ever notice that? And so we don't think we're rich. Something's wrong. You see, regardless of what your story is, all of us in this room fall somewhere in the top 15% of the richest people on earth. Last year, we were the top 10%, but you know where the economy is. Now we're top 15%. You didn't even notice. So how rich are we? How rich are we? In 2006, the World Institute for Development Economics Research concluded that the richest 10%, this was in 2006, so this is us, the richest 10% of the world own 85% of the world's wealth. That means the bottom 90% own the remaining 15% of the wealth. We're incredibly wealthy. That means all of us here are someone else's Bill Gates. All of us. While we limp along paycheck to paycheck, the whole world looks at us and can't believe that we don't think we're wealthy. When more money flows through our fingers in a week, then the bottom 85% earns in a year. Isn't that insane? So we're rich. Think of yourself this way. Tell your kids they're rich. Stop living with a poverty mentality that says there isn't enough money. And hear this. Instead, locate the holes in your pockets that lead you to feel this way. Plug them up so that you can start using the money God has lent you to bring Him glory. All right, enough of that rant for now. Don't worry, we're not going to pass the plate again this morning. Right? We're not desperate for your money here at church. God doesn't need your money. He's not short on coin. Right? I don't need a new vehicle. Right? My 06 Dodge Caravan's running just fine. It's going to be okay. But now that we know that James is talking about people like us, the point of the text is that being rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. Being rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. That's James' point. Our culture tells us if only you can buy this new thing and go on this vacation and retire at this age with this much freedom in the bank, then your troubles will be over. But James says that's a lie because being rich isn't a blessing. Being rich is a dangerous responsibility. Being rich isn't a blessing, it's a dangerous responsibility. And James is not saying money is evil, it's not, but it's dangerous. He says wealth causes people to think that they have everything together. This is what rich people think. When the reality, James says, is that they should be weeping and wailing about the misery that's coming because everything they've put their hope in is consuming them. James says money is dangerous. It's dangerous not because it's bad, but because the human heart is so deceptive. It's like how fire isn't bad, but it's dangerous when it's around fuel. So if you ask a 10-year-old boy if he can handle carrying a book of matches through a hay barn, he's going to say, sure, no problem, I can do that. But you're probably going to have to build a new barn, right? So when a human has wealth at their disposal, the chance of wildfire is imminent. Because our deceptive hearts make us believe we can handle it, right? How many of you have ever looked at those idiots on TV who win that huge pile of money and then, like, next year it's gone and you think, you know, I wouldn't do that if I won that much money? You ever said that? Only six of you. Wow. Me and six of you. Yeah. With a show of hands, then, who recognizes that they love money too much and so don't want any more than they currently have? Less hands. The human heart is deceptive. And money is flammable. So in the rest of the passage, James says, Jesus is coming back, and how we've used his money will determine whether or not our faith in him will work. All right, look at verse number 3. James starts by talking about people who've hoarded wealth in the last days. Now the accusation here is that the rich are putting their hope in the wrong place. They think that having money saved up for the future will settle their anxieties. That's the accusation. So what do you think about this? Do you believe that you can secure your future by setting aside enough money for retirement? You think that? If you do, you're a very normal and wise Canadian. Everyone gets told, you need to make sure your RRSPs and your tax-free savings accounts are maxed out so that you'll have enough to retire on in the end. And the work rat race is all about filling these up. And smart people are conservative with their money so that they and their families will have nothing to worry about in the years to come. Doesn't that sound like wisdom? Of course it does. Here's the catch. It's the kind of wisdom that James talked about back in chapter 3 when he said this, such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This kind of wisdom has its eyes set on this life and not the next. And James calls that earthly wisdom. And he gets this from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So James and Jesus are both saying, what you do with your money matters. It matters. It says something about you, and what it says is, this is where my heart is at. This is who my God is. Now, James and Jesus are not saying something here, too. Right? There's something they're not saying. There's a whole third category of people who aren't even being addressed here, and that's fools. Right? This passage isn't about fools. It's not talking about fools. So fools aren't earthly wise, and they aren't heavenly wise. Fools don't think about the future at all. They don't think about their earthly future, and they don't think about their heavenly future either. And James and Jesus aren't endorsing them, all right? If you're not one, then you're the other. That's not what Jesus is saying, all right? He's not even talking about fools. He's talking to wise people, and he's saying, don't be earthly wise, be heavenly wise. Don't put your hope for security in earth's money. That's too short-sighted. Live with eternity, not retirement, in mind. Live with eternity, not retirement, in mind. Here's where deceitfulness, though, enters the picture. James wants to give us a check, something to check ourselves with here. So we all think that we're living with eternity in mind, just like we all think we could handle the lottery. I'm sure that I could handle it, but you guys think you could handle it, right? We all think we're living with eternity in mind. But James says, our wallets prove whether this is true or not. So ask yourself, when my paycheck comes in, what's the first thing I do with it? When my paycheck comes in, what's the first thing I do with it? So there's three categories of people. So fools simply react to their situation. They spend everything they have. Worldly wise people think about their earthly future and save as much as possible to ensure that their retirement years are safe and comfortable. And heavenly wise people say, everything I've got is yours, God. Everything, not 10%, everything I've got is yours. So how can I use it to build your kingdom? Fools, earthly wise, heavenly wise. Where do you fall? There's a second side to this that would be comical if it wasn't so painful. So the world tells us to save our money for the future so we can set our cares at ease. But James says hoarded wealth rots and actually consumes the saver like fire. Hoarded wealth rots and consumes the saver like fire. Now, James knew that silver and gold can't corrode. That's the irony here. Stock market didn't even exist in James' day. Silver and gold can corrode today, right? Didn't exist in his day, and yet he touches on a timeless truth here. The rich think their savings will alleviate their stress. But this is a lie. The fact is, having stuff doesn't ease anxiety, it feeds it. Having more stuff doesn't make you peaceful, it increases your apprehension. You've probably seen this. So, I remember my first car. Actually, it was my dad's car, but he bought it with me in mind. It was a 1985 Hyundai Stellar. Anyone remember that? Bright blue, stick shift, 5-speed stick shift, standard, 5-seater. It was the perfect car for a teenager. Why? Because if you had any passengers, it was completely impossible to speed. That was one thing, right? A second thing is that the rust job made the paint job completely inconsequential, right? So if the only parking spot available was a motorbike stall between two cement pillars, I could park there, right? No problem. If you spilled coffee on the floor, it acted like an air freshener. You had a car like that? Then I saved up my money. I saved it, and I bought myself this dream car that I'd been lusting after. It was a 1977 Porsche 924. This is the first car I owned. I had arrived at the pinnacle of 19-year-old punkdom. It was a beautiful car, gray on the bottom, silver on the top, a leather interior, not a speck of rust on it. It had been sitting in some guy in Vancouver's garage for decades. Gorgeous little thing. Had these doors that opened like way out so that you could like fall into these recessed bucket seats. You're almost sitting on the pavement. It was so low. It could corner like nothing I'd ever driven before. Like, not like the Stellar, right? Anyway, I remember driving a friend home one day after school, and he opened these doors and they swung out wider than he thought they were going to. And it smashed into the brick wall on the side of my house. Now, you got to understand, all right, this paint was original. At least it was originally on the car, and now it was on the bricks. I wasn't all right with this. I grumped. I bought touch-up paint. I made sure I parked in the land of far, far away from now on. Having nice stuff didn't take my anxiety away. It created it where it never existed before. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Earthly goods deceive the human heart into believing that they give it security and freedom from worry. But in truth, they, earthly goods, are what causes anxiety." So James and Bonhoeffer and Jesus all agree that stuff and more stuff and stuff in the bank isn't the cure for worry. It actually creates it. The moment you make a buffer that protects you from one fear, you create a greater fear in the same place. Now last week we talked about plans and how sin happens when we make plans without bringing God into the equation. It's the same thing here. Having money, even putting money in the bank, isn't sin. Sin happens when we put our trust in it. And it's deceptive. But God's not big on fools. We have to be responsible. We have to live wisely. That might include some RSPs, saving for the future. But we need to put our trust and hope for our future in Christ. This is the key. So salvation in our time of need is going to come from Him. It's not going to come from our net worth. Salvation comes from Him. It doesn't come from our net worth. So make a plan for your future. But make sure that the main future you're investing for is your eternal one. Not the 10 or 20 years you might get at the end of your life. That's the first thing James says in this section. And then in verse 4 through 6, he adds some width to the mirror of money. This is how we can see where we've been influenced by the toxic culture that we're swimming in. Just going to touch on these verses briefly. So look at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. At first you might think, you know, hey, I always pay the kid who cuts the grass. But really, here, James is describing people who are looking for more. They're looking for more. So the landowner, in verse 4 there, he's not content with what he has, so he holds back wages from his workers. And the wages that he'd be holding back, they'd be really small in comparison to how much he's making, but he holds them back because he wants more. Once J.D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? And he responded, just a little bit more. It's discontent desire that fuels the sin of the rich. Discontent desire. When we're discontent, we end up hurting those around us. So Paul told Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We live in a culture fueled by discontent. Marketing guru Jay Walker Smith told CBC Radio that average people in our culture encounter about 5,000 ads or brand names every day. Each of these messages tell us that it's not enough that we're the richest people on earth. We need something more. And when we give into this, which is why advertising exists, it's what it's designed to do, we end up gorging ourselves, fattening ourselves for the slaughter in attempt to fill a hunger that only heavenly treasure will fill. In case we don't think this is that big of a deal, God warned Israel that this is the reason He destroyed Sodom. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? This is the reason He destroyed it. In Ezekiel we read this, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Think of what you think the sin of Sodom is. This is it, says God. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you've seen. We don't usually think Sodom's main sin was being overfed, not helping the poor. But that's the detestable action that God is speaking about in this text. That's detestable to God. And James says, we've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. We've embezzled and consumed God's resources rather than use them to help the needy. That's the chastisement. Brothers and sisters, James' words here are meant to cut to the heart of rich people. Are you feeling that this morning? We are the world's richest people. Many of us have alleviated ourselves of the responsibility of wealth by either putting every extra penny we come across into our retirement fund, as is earthly wise, or spending everything we've got on ourselves like fools. And then when we turn around, we can honestly say, hey, I don't have anything that I can give. We've become the rich oppressor. So what do a room full of rich kids do with this? None of us want to be killed by the toxic waste of our culture. It's not our fault that we're living in a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not our fault that we're rich. What do we do now? I'd like to leave you with just three practical ways to fight back against the North American norm. None of these come from the text because James actually doesn't give any. So they are just ways to be heavenly wise in relation to money so that we can have faith that works when Jesus returns. Friends, Jesus is coming back. First, we need to recognize that heavenly wisdom is the goal. So that means that many of us are going to have to stop being fools. This is the North American norm. In 2013, a survey found that 76% of Americans, I suspect that the Canadian numbers would be similar, are living paycheck to paycheck. 76% of the richest people in the world. So incredibly rich, remember that? We're right up there. So incredibly rich, we're living paycheck to paycheck. Somehow it's possible for people who make $1,000 a month and people who make $10,000 a month to consume everything they've got every month. So figure out where the holes in your pockets are. That's what we need to do. We need to plug them up. One really good way to do this is to make a budget. So for a month, if you've never done this before, keep track of everything that you spend and figure out where it's going. Right? You're going to find out, hey, $500 at Starbucks, maybe I could cut that back. That's like at least three or four coffees, right? If you attend church here, then you're entitled to have access to Right Now Media. This is that online video resource that we've got. There's lots of resources on there by a guy named Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial manager. So he's got lots of wisdom to share about how to stop being a fool with your money. Check it out. That's the first thing. Second, stop thinking that 90% of what you earn is yours and 10% is God's. One of the greatest hang-ups that the North American church has had is the tithe. People teach that Christians should give 10% of their money to the church, but actually this isn't biblical. The tithe in the Bible is an Old Testament idea. It can basically be boiled down to the income tax that Israel had to pay. And almost everything that we're taught about the tithe is totally false. So, just for example, when a Jew talked about tithing, they were talking about three tithes, not one, and they added up to 23 1/3%, not 10%. Yes, while some of this money was given away, almost half of it went to funding a mandatory religious feasts that Israel had. So they would actually save up 10% of their income to party with in God's honor. That was part of their tithe. The point is, tithing is nothing like most of us think it is. If you're interested in getting more into this, check out our series on Malachi we did a couple of summers ago. There's a really important sermon on this subject. Yet North American pastors have abused their people with this word. Two things have happened when people tithe. First, when people give 10%, it self-righteously endorses their belief that they've given God his part. They've paid him off, and so the rest is theirs. I used to live here for a long time. It's a lie. The second thing that happens is that other people who either can't afford to give 10% or simply don't feel guilty. But the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. It teaches that everything we have is God's. And there's never a number attached to what we give back. Instead, get this, people who've encountered God's grace and they realize how much you've been given, how much you've been saved from, those kind of people love to use their resources to build God's kingdom. They get excited about the opportunity to join God in what he's doing. And so they're generous towards God and those in need. That's what the New Testament talks about. This is faith that works. So stop legalistically tithing if you are. Start viewing everything you have as God's. Finally, foster an attitude of contentment. Foster an attitude of contentment. So the toxic world that we live in makes its living feeding you the lie that you need to consume more. You hear this every day 5,000 times, but you don't. Your worth doesn't come from being a consumer. Your worth comes from being a child of God. And so look for ways to be content with less. So you can ask yourself, do you need the size of house that you live in? Do you need that? Do you need the new car? Do you need the new clothes? Do you need to go to Starbucks every couple of days? Or could you afford canned coffee? Foster contentment. And then with this contentment, free up some resources that you can use to generously invest in eternity. That's the goal. So brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. He was here 2,000 years ago. He rode into Jerusalem, and he's coming back. And how we've used his money will determine whether or not our faith in him will work. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand before you as those who have lived in a toxic cesspool of consumerism our entire lives. It's all around us. We don't even see it. We can't see it, God, because this is where we were born and grew up. Jesus, we ask for mercy. Have mercy on us. Give us the eyes to see truth. Give us the ability to invest our lives not in something that's going to disappear like a flash in the pan at the end of our lives, but in eternity. Help us to live for that. Help us to live with eternity in mind. Come, Jesus. Work in the hearts of us rich kids. We pray this in your name. Amen.